Exodus 25 and Exodus 30 are brought back into focus. And we'll notice in those previous chapters, in some cases there is more detail, but there's a reason for that. But there is obviously a connection. Before we look into Exodus 37, I wanted to provide a brief overview of the system of worship that we see in Genesis leading up to Exodus. We're now in Exodus, but in Genesis, there has been a system of worship that actually was practiced for longer than either the tabernacle or the temple would be. If we date creation as approximately 4004 BC, if we have the Exodus approximately at 1446 BC, 1446 BC, that is 2558 years, where there was a basic system of worship that God gave to his people based on sacrifice. And this basic system of sacrifice was in practice longer than the system of worship connected with the tabernacle and even later than the temple. The tabernacle-based system lasted approximately 487 years. If you go from these are approximate, from approximately the year of the Exodus, actually it takes about a year to construct the tabernacle, but the Exodus to the time that the temple was started, that's 480 years, but then the temple took another 7 years to build. So that's approximately 487 years. Then Solomon's temple is completed in about the year 960 or 959. If we add another 30 years during the ministry of Jesus, approximately, that's 990 years, give or take. So the tabernacle system is actually the shortest system. Now, the tabernacle and the temple are identical in terms of the basic structure of worship. The temple is just a more glorious outward place. Otherwise, the same sacrifices are given in that. If you want to turn to Genesis 4, as we focus just briefly on the first system of worship that God gave to his people, it begins, we can say, in Genesis 4, at least as practiced by either Adam and Eve, or in this case, Abel and Cain. Now, Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Here in Genesis 4, the word offering is used. It is a word used 213 times in the Old Testament. Most often it speaks of a grain offering, along with the animal sacrifices, were grain offerings. So that is the majority of its appearances. But in this case, it's used for both Abel and Cain, even though one is an animal, one is a grain offering. Then later in that chapter, Genesis 4:26, you find this interesting reference. "And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." That's an interesting verse. Abel was calling on the name of the Lord. Here, the Lord, again, we can say, is at work. Not that this is the start of it, but perhaps there's a reformation. I'm not sure exactly how we should describe that. Then Genesis 8, verse 20. This is post-flood. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And we have observed, even before the flood, there was a distinction between clean and unclean animals that you find referenced. So Noah built an altar. Abraham, we know, built altars in the places where he lived. Genesis 12 and verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Well, then after the Exodus, the Lord determined in his wisdom to give Israel, we could say, a more centralized way for the offering of sacrifices. And we ask, why the change? And any thoughts on that? Why the change after the Exodus? The one thing that came to my mind, Well, that's a good point. The Israelites are coming out of a pagan place. That's a good observation. Israel is now a nation. They're patriarchs, they're families before, but now it is a larger nation. But and we may not know all the reasons for that. There's a connection to the past, and yet there is a development and a maturation, we can say. And that's often God's plan of redemptive history. There are changes, but there's a unity, but it's pointing, we can say, to greater and greater glory as the plan of redemption proceeds. So as we look at Exodus 37, our focus will be on two main things. First, on seeing how the instructions in this chapter compare with the instructions given earlier in Exodus, and with all of this to appreciate the redemptive history as described here, and also then from the book of Hebrews. Matt?
Would you say that also, because Israel was called out of the formalization of these things, because the idea that Christ was going to come through Israel?
That's,
and
yes.
The Davidic kingdom.
Right.
That's,
you know what, that's a very good observation. And so you have the contrast between the line of Levites and the line of Melchizedek even.
Yeah.
Right.
And you have these very powerful pictures that are set to prepare the people for these things.
Mm-hmm. I think so. Yeah, at the basis is always, you could say, substitution. Yeah, that's from the very beginning. Then other concepts are added to that in the tabernacle system. So here, let's begin with Exodus 37, 1 through 9. Exodus 37 and verses 1 through 9. Then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, a cubit and a half its width, and a cubit and a half its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and a cubit and a half its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of 1 piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. 1 cherub at one end on this side, and the other cherub at the other end on that side. He made the cherubim at the two ends of one piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. And the parallel to this is Exodus 25, which was about 6 months ago. We were in Exodus 25. I was looking at my notes, and yeah, Matt covered Exodus 25 on February 27th, 2022. So it's taken us a little time to go 12 chapters. I'm not sure how that happened. We've had a few interruptions. Well, of all the furniture of the tabernacle, we can say this is the holiest piece because of what the ark represents, what it contains, and the mercy seat on top of the ark. And if you have notes, Matt mentioned that this precious ark may have weighed 170 to 190 pounds or more. And I think that probably makes sense. It's constructed out of wood, but then wood covered in gold. It would have been beautiful. It would have had a weight to it. It's not large. It's 45 inches by 27 inches. By 27 inches. And on top of the ark, as we have described in verse 6, is the mercy seat. And the word translated as mercy seat in Hebrew is a word that means atonement or a covering. Atonement or covering is where we maybe get the idea of atonement. In Greek, the word that is used here is the word hilasterion, if you are familiar with that. And in the New Testament, that word, that particular word is used two times, I believe. In Romans 3:25, we read, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, or as a mercy seat. That's the beautiful picture. God set forth Jesus as the propitiation, as the mercy seat. And then in Hebrews 9:5, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So that is a beautiful connection from Hebrew to Latin, from Hebrew to Greek to Latin to English is the connection there. And so you're dealing with four languages that connect, don't always overlap, but that's the beautiful connection there.
Are you saying the holiest is the ark or the mercy seat?
I guess the ark and the mercy seat, yes. The mercy seat is part of the ark, but I think we'll connect it with the Ark of the Covenant. And we also have in Exodus 16, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And on the Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur, the day of covering, the high priest, in two separate acts, there was the sprinkling seven times of blood from a bull and seven times from a goat. And that also is found in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews chapter 9. I'm sure we've looked at this already in our study, but this is the inspired commentary, we can say, from Hebrews, the fulfillment of all of these things. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So that is the Ark of the Testimony, or Ark of the Covenant. It is sometimes described. Well, let's look at the table for the showbread, verses 10 through 16. He made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold all around it. Also, he made a frame of a handbreadth all around it and made a molding of gold for the frame all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that were at its 4 legs. The rings were close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And he made the poles of acacia wood to bear the table and overlaid them with gold. He made of pure gold the utensils which were on the table, its dishes, its cups, its bowls, and its pitchers for pouring. This connects to Exodus 25 and verses 23 through 30. And we looked at this the first Sunday in March, if you remember. And not surprisingly, what we have here in chapter 37 matches what we have in chapter 25. One slight difference. The table of showbread, or the bread of presence. I like that word. It's 36 inches by 18 inches, only 27 inches in height. A low table. Beautiful table as it's covered in gold. We looked at the frame in verse 12, and we're not entirely sure what this frame does. I've given you the picture that comes from the Arch of Titus, and I've highlighted in red And that Arch of Titus may be one of our best understandings of what this table looked like. The Romans are building this based on what they're taking from the temple, which is a fascinating witness, isn't it, to those things. You see the candlestick and then the table of showbread. And on that drawing, it looks like there are 2 cross stays in the space between the legs about halfway up. It might have been near the top, but the drawing of the table of the presence bread from the Arch shows it halfway up. This frame was then decorated with the molding as well. That's the Net Bible commenting on that. Kyle and Dalich understand it as a border of a handbreadth in depth surrounding and enclosing the 4 sides upon which the top of the table was laid, and into the 4 corners of which the feet of the table were inserted. Now, Matt, do you know when the Arch of Titus was uncovered? Was that all buried over with the rest of Rome?
Yeah. So my question is, I forget when Kyle and Dale are writing sometime in the 1800s, and there have been obviously later discoveries of things after that. I mean, they're a wonderful reference, but in some cases they learn things afterwards. Anyway, we'll have to maybe get a chance to study some of those things. So this special table also was to be carried in a specified manner. There are four rings, like the ark. There are special poles, also covered in gold, made of the poles made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. And then we see in verse 16, you have dishes or plates, pans or ladles, and you have pitchers and bowls, different translations for those different items. Now, here, there is no mention of the showbread or bread of presence. Exodus 25 describes that this is now the building specifically of the table. So that's why there's no mention of the showbread. That instruction has already been given. And actually, that will come later. They'll make the showbread when the tabernacle is finally established. So it would not make sense to put that here because we're now focused. This is now the actual building of it before the instructions were given. Any questions thus far? Let's look at the lampstand. Oh, John, did you have a question? Okay. 17 to 24. He also made the lampstand of pure gold. Of hammered work he made the lampstand, its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs, and its flowers were of the same piece. And six branches came out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. There were three bowls made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches coming out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were four bowls made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. There was a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches extending from it. Their knobs and their branches were of one piece. All of it was one hammered piece of pure gold. And he made its seven lamps, its wick trimmers, and its trays of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold he made it with all its utensils. We looked at Exodus 25, 31 through 40. I think that was also the first Sunday in March. And as you compare the passages, they are very close. The main difference in Exodus 25, we have the command given that this beautiful lampstand was to be made according to the pattern that Moses was given on the mountain. That obviously is assumed here. It doesn't have to be mentioned again. We're familiar with the word menorah. That is the word lampstand. And it is a word used 22 times in the Old Testament. One of the challenges is the various words used to describe the lampstand. There are five words, and English translations struggle with the best way of translating that word. So the New King James has shaft and branches and bowls and knobs and flowers. The Net Bible uses base, shaft, cups, buds, and blossoms. And this is where English translations, this is tough to translate. The design of this is connected with the almond blossom. You see that a number of times. And that word is, I believe, only found in Exodus 25 and Exodus 37. And we notice from the figure that I've given, each branch has three almond blossoms. The central branch has four bowls. And you see that in the picture. In verse 21, the word knob, this is one of the words translated either as bud, as a knop, that's the King James, a bulb in the Legacy Standard Bible, and the ESV, a calyx. That one, I think, that probably, that's probably a very accurate translation, but most people are going to have no idea what a calyx is. So this is where we do have to get out our dictionaries and try to study these things. And I pointed out the word knob in Hebrew is the word kaftor, and kaftor seems to have a connection with the island of Crete. The word in one lexicon, Hallett, it's called a Cretan juniper, a tree with a knob-like fruit and an ornament of the same shape. So it shows these people were not simple. There was cultural influences. They knew things from other parts of the world, and they're coming out of Egypt. So the design of this is very beautiful. And just imagine hammering this out of pure gold. The craftsmanship to do this. Verse 23 says, you not only have the lamp itself, here called seven lamps, you have the wick trimmer and its trays. And verse 24 would say, one talent was made to use everything. The bulk of that would have been the lampstand itself. And a talent, from what we can estimate, is 75 pounds. That would be approximately $2 million, at least when I did the calculation. So it is, I suppose, the ark may have been two talents or more. So perhaps the golden lampstand, that's the second most single valuable piece. Though the other tables that are covered over, I don't know what those would have weighed. Now, gold is so dense, it only would take a cube of gold about 5 inches on a side to weigh 75 pounds. we're not used to handling something as dense as gold, at least not in massive quantities. So that's why the Bible speaks of glory kind of associated with that, kind of the density of something. And we recognize that. You pick up even a gold coin, there's something special about that, right? Now, in Solomon's even more glorious temple, there are 10 golden menorahs. It takes the tabernacle, and we can say it brings it to an even higher level. And the lampstand in imagery is used, we know, in the book of Revelation also. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand, it's obviously its design is to give light. The light of God's truth, we can say. And that the Christian church is to be a lampstand, a light of God's truth. Any questions or comments on that, Mariette?
You might have answered
this, like
one lamp with seven lamps,
which is seven lights. That's right. Yes. The menorah has seven lamps total.
And then Solomon,
10 menorahs in Solomon's temple.
Where is that?
It's in Kings, 1 Kings. I don't have the exact reference.
The fact that it's seven, is that related to 7 days of creation, 7 being perfect?
I would suggest it is, yes. Yeah, that's a great observation, and I think that would be the best explanation I could give for that, is how the number seven is used in a significant way. Let's look at the altar of incense, verses 25 through 28. He made the incense altar of acacia wood. Its length was a cubit, and its width a cubit. It was square, and 2 cubits was its height. Its horns were of 1 piece with gold, and he overlaid it with pure gold, its top, its sides all around, and its horns. He also made it for a molding of gold all around it. Or he also made for it a molding of gold all around it. He made 2 rings of gold for it under its molding, by its 2 corners on both sides, as holders for the poles with which to bear it. And he made the poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. So verses 25 through 28. Here, Exodus chapter 30 is the parallel account. So we move from chapter 25 to chapter 30. And there is a little more detail given in that earlier account, principally related to 2 things, that the incense altar was used morning and night, and that the Day of Atonement also included the incense altar. And that's a significant detail. We often think of the Day of Atonement in terms of the mercy seat, but the incense altar was also sprinkled with blood, which, that's why this piece of holy furniture, if we can use that term, it's in the holy place, but it also has a connection with the Holy of Holies, in part because of the incense as it ascends to God, and the Day of Atonement also, we can say, connects it with the most holy place. Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns 1 time a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. That's Exodus 30, verse 7. We were in Exodus 30 on May 1st, 2022, if you're keeping count. And I made several other points, which I repeat here. This is not an altar of sacrifice, it's an altar of incense. It's made of acacia wood. It's 18 inches by 18 inches by 3 feet in height. The table of showbread is a cubit and a half in height. This is 36 inches in height, just a little bit higher. The horns, compare to the horns on the bronze altar. And once a year, blood would be placed on these horns. And like the ark, like the table of the bread of presence, it is covered in gold, a molding of gold. And possibly this molding of gold is used to keep the incense in place, so that there's an edge, not just a top where things could fall off of it. And then right under the molding, the gold rings, and notice 1 ring on each side. Sometimes there are 2 rings on each side, but 1 ring on each side, and then you have the special poles. Or Matt, in verse 27, 2 rings of gold for it under its molding. Boy, are there two? Yeah, okay. That seems to make more sense. Yes. That's, yeah. I think, you know what? That, I think, makes more sense. That would make more sense. And we pointed out in Hebrews, the altar of incense is connected with the Holy of Holies. And I pointed out the MacArthur Study Bible makes this comment. Though it was outside the most holy place, the writer of Hebrews pictures the golden altar inside
the most holy place, because uppermost in his mind is its role in the liturgy of the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest brought incense from that altar into the most holy place, and we could add, blood also then is placed on that special altar. Matt?
And also to the altar of incense. Yes. They would keep the veil lifted a little bit.
Oh.
So that it was sort of
interesting.
Passing in, and then
that's an interesting, There, you know what? The poles, that's a good, you know, we assume the poles are placed in and out.
Yeah.
But it may be, no, they're left in place. That does seem to make sense. And so, yeah, that you have a little bit of a... Right, Yeah, that's a very interesting... Yes?
How is incense? I've always understood incense as a prayer.
That's correct. Let my prayer be set before you as incense. The lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice, Psalm 141, 2, Revelation 5, 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And as we come to the Lord in prayer, we pray from an earthly location, but our prayers ascend like incense into the most holy place. And maybe this is also connected to the placement of the altar. And our prayers, they have to be covered in blood also. Maybe we could also make that connection. Our prayers don't save us. The blood of Christ saves us. Verse 29. Making the anointing oil and the incense. He also made the holy anointing oil and the pure incense of sweet spices according to the work of the perfumer. And this is where there's the greatest difference compared to the earlier instruction in Exodus 30. One verse here at the end of Exodus 37. It has two sections in Exodus 30. Exodus 30, 22 through 33, the anointing oil, and 34 through 38, the incense. And greater detail is given earlier because that's where the special ingredients are mentioned. For the anointing oil, this is verse 23, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh. Half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels. 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane. 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. And a hin of olive oil. According to one website, this instruction would make 4.33 gallons. If you followed that 500, 250, 250, 500 hin of olive oil, which is, I guess I never had thought of it. And guess what? You can purchase this oil on eBay. One seller, $35.09. Another seller gives you a special blue bag, and 30 milliliters only cost you $17. And this one said, this oil has had the prayer of consultation prayed over it. Not sure what that means. I guess it's a bonus. So, well, that's right. In Exodus 30, the warning is given, anyone who tried to make this oil shall be cut off from his people. Now, well, actually, one did say that, I think. Yeah, it was odd.
Merritt.
Is the shekel a weight?
Yes. It is a weight which would then in silver or gold compared to a value. That's right, yeah. So it's a shekel is less than an ounce. I think it's about 2.5 shekels per ounce, approximately. Yeah, so you could work out the math there. Now, why would God give the ingredients and the blend? And I thought of several reasons. These are not inspired. One, to keep curiosity at bay. Hey, God's telling you exactly what it is. Or it could have been inevitable that people would have determined, I can estimate what that is. Then secondly, so that the warning is given, the recipe is not a secret. Don't try to make it on your own. I'm telling you exactly how this is. Don't be doing this. You can see it's, these are, I suppose these would have been valuable, but it's not like it's something mysterious. It's beautiful. It has a specific purpose, but God is giving a warning. You're not to do this. The incense has four main ingredients and salt. Take sweet spices, stacte and onycha and galbanum and pure frankincense. With these sweet spices, there shall be equal amounts of each. They're beaten to a fine powder along with salt. And again, in Exodus 30, the warning is given, don't try making this yourself. It is holy. It is set apart for God's purposes. And I think there are lessons for us here. God, first of all, God did not want his people to be ignorant of the details that he commanded. And so you have the design of the tabernacle, the holy garments, the special products. It's all given in great detail. God's people are to know these things, and yet at the same time, God gives limits. So it's not secret knowledge, but there's an order. And an application might be we don't practice baptisms on our own. We don't have do-it-ourselves communion services. It's not that we believe in secret mysteries or that some people have more power, but God has given an order for how he is to be worshipped. And that is the basis even for these things. Next week, Matt, we'll look at the altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, the court, the materials. Then Exodus 39 gets into the final details of all the beautiful garments. And then chapter 40 is coming, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Finally, the tabernacle is erected. And all of this comes together.
Just a final thought. You were saying how he was a warning and all that, but then God gives us an order of how we should worship him in a specific way.
Right.
And, speaking with people that in the denominations that I've left, they don't care about that.
Mm-hmm. That's a very good question. That's where the Puritans, the Reformation wanted, the main principle was what God has commanded is what we should be doing. What God has commanded, that becomes the basis. And, right, you, no, that's right. No, you're right. And I would say the record of the New Testament, from what we see, matches the Old, even though it's a fulfillment of the Old, in terms of what is the basic order of worship. Paul speaks of sin, or hymns, psalms, spiritual songs, the preaching of the word, the use of the sacraments. The order of worship is also prescribed in the New Testament in terms of the basic order. So people who say, well, we can do whatever we want as long as it doesn't violate Scripture. That, you won't find that in the Old Testament. in terms of, well, as long as it's not forbidden, you're free to do it. There is a place for freedom, but worship does have a prescription to it. So I would say that would be the best argument. Sure, no, it gets into...
During our study, I was wondering, the tabernacle, when I heard the size of it, why so small? And then when you brought up the density of gold,
mm-hmm.
I did a quick comparison. At work, we were delivering a occasional coffee table made of marble. The reason I tell you this is to give you perspective. Our installers call me and say, oh, we can't lift this. And I said, what are you talking about? He said, well, how big is it? He said, well, it's 47 inches in diameter, 14 inches tall. So it looks like a big aspen, but not that big. Because to give you a reference point, this is 29, the top of the table here. So you're half of this, right?
Yeah.
Well, when we find out the weight is 1,000 pounds. Okay. So I looked up the density between marble and gold.
Yeah.
Gold is 6 times.
It's dense.
If it was gold, it'd be 6,000 pounds.
Right, right. Yeah.
More than a car.
Yeah.
So now I'm like, okay, Lord, now I know the size.
That's right. Yeah.
You're
right. Mm-hmm. And that would extend even to some of the other things that Matt has mentioned. God is, yeah, there's a glory to it, not just from the massive size, the construction of it, and it is to be a portable Solomon's temple that will be over the top. I would say that was... I don't know that there's been a building as costly as Solomon's temple. Billions. Yes. Yeah. Now, I guess a football stadium today goes for that. But, in terms of, ancient times, it is spectacular. Well, let's close our time with prayer.